I want to read to you something I read today. It was just some statistics. Barna Group is a group that does a lot of statistics. They will do various research and talk to people on the phone, usually Christians, to ask them questions. And the research they did here, they talked to around 1,200 adults who claim to be evangelical Christians. And they asked questions like, is your faith very important to your life? 99% of them said yes. Do you desire a close personal relationship with God? 94% said yes. Is it more important to please God than to achieve success or the acceptance of others? 91% said yes. Does prayer really make a difference in your life? 73% said yes. That was the one that bothered me, the 73%. Do you have a responsibility to share your faith with others? 68% said yes. Those last two bothered me a great deal, that prayer should have been 100% and sharing our faith should have been 100%, but it's not. And I would share something with you just to illustrate a very simple point that I think we all at least recognize in our head, but hopefully also in our hearts, that prayer makes a great difference. Back in November the 19th, 1863, there was a speech made to dedicate a new cemetery known as the Soldiers National Cemetery. The keynote speaker was a man named Everett. He ended up speaking for 2 hours, and I'll read you how he started his speech. You'll like this. Standing beneath this serene sky, overlooking these broad fields, now reposing from the labors of the waning year, the mighty Alleghenies, dimly towering before us, the graves of our brethren beneath our feet, it is with hesitation that I raise my poor voice to break the eloquent silence of God and nature. But the duty to which you have called me must be performed. Grant me, I pray you, your indulgence and your sympathy. That began what lasted 2 hours long, at the end of which they asked another fellow there to make some passing comments. He dropped his spectacles and stepped on them, stood up and said the following, which lasted approximately 2 minutes. 67 years ago, our fathers brought forth from this continent a new nation conceived in liberty. Later in this 2 minute speech, he said this, the world will little note nor long remember what we say here, but it can never forget what they did here. Then he ended with this. He said that this nation, under God, shall have a new birth of freedom, and that government of the people, by the people, for the people, shall not perish from the earth. And what I would say to you is 2 minutes can make a big difference. Nobody remembers Everett's speech. Lincoln didn't think people would remember his speech, and yet they all do. Most of us memorize it as children. What you say can make a great difference, and I think more than anything, what we can say in prayer will make a tremendous difference. It's a shock that there would only be about 70% of the people polled who would say prayer is important in my life. I think it makes a difference. The Bible affirms over and over that, in fact, it does make a difference. And it raises another question, which is, how do we pray? The speech Everett gave had very fancy words that meant nothing. And Lincoln's speech was eloquent, but not with fancy words. And it meant a great deal, and it moved the people there. Fancy words is a story told of a preacher who was a little too smart, and he spoke every Sunday in prayer in Ph.D. English. Ph.D. English is at which the rest of us fall asleep. And eventually, one of the ladies, while everybody had their eyes closed and their heads bowed, she went up and tugged on his shirt, and she said, why don't you just call him Father and ask him for something? All right? You see, sometimes I think we learn how to pray more than anything from the people we hear praying. I know that's been true in my life, probably true for many of you. You don't go to prayer training class. You listen to people pray, especially publicly and especially in church, and you take from that how to pray. And so some people pray in Elizabethan English, that is the King James English of 1611. Others pray with very big words, and I think it's one of the reasons a lot of people hate to pray publicly, because they're worried about not sounding like who they heard before. But is that really the way to learn how to pray? Jesus got asked the question, you tell us how to pray, from a group of people who had heard people praying their whole life, people who were eloquent. Jesus said, pray this way. And I would say we can look to Paul, and I want to look to him in Ephesians 3 and really ask the question about how we can learn how to pray from what Paul prays. And Paul's prayers provide such a good ground for what we would pray. This is Ephesians 3:14. It'll be our text for today, and I just want to read through it real quick, and then we'll kind of unpack it. But Paul has something to say about how to pray, and I think he tells us to pray for something most of us probably have never prayed for and maybe not even heard anyone pray for. And it's really kind of one of those things when I read it, I'm like, wow, this is just a whole new avenue of where maybe I should be in, you know, my prayer life, and I think you'll see it. But he says this, "For this cause I bow my knees unto the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, of whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named, that he would grant you according to the riches of his glory to be strengthened with might by his Spirit in the inner man, that Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and depth and height, and to know the love of Christ which passeth knowledge, that you might be filled with all the fullness of God. Now unto him that is able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that worketh in us, unto him be the glory in the church by Christ Jesus throughout all ages, world without end. Amen." Now that is a moving prayer. It reminds you of kind of why you hear the 2 hours of some guy going through with his big words, and then Lincoln stands up for 2 minutes. Paul captures so much in just a couple of sentences. It's just powerful. And I want you to see this. The first thing is, fundamentally, this is what he prays. Power. Power. He prays for power. And you see it in verse 16. He says that he prays for these people in Ephesus, and I would say this is a prayer we can use. He says to be strengthened with might. Newer translations say power. It's the word power. Strengthened with power by his Spirit in the inner man. And I just want to observe a couple of things first. It's a prayer for power. There's nothing wrong with us praying for power. Now, we're going to get to what kind of power and what's it do in a moment, but it's a prayer for power, because the reality is, if we don't have God's power in our lives, we will not accomplish things that he wants us to accomplish. So it's a prayer for power, but it's a prayer for power by the Holy Spirit. It says in verse 16, by his Spirit, and it means that whatever the power is, it's going to be mediated to us by the Holy Spirit, who we know has an indwelling presence in our lives that will never leave us, and it's power in the inner man. Power in the inner man. See, Paul looks at our human body having, in a sense, two parts. We might say the material and the immaterial, but he would call it maybe the outward man, our flesh, our human body, but the inward man or the inner man, which is our spirit. And the outer man has a problem, and most of us are aware of it. The day I woke up on my 30th birthday, I put my feet on the floor and I heard noises. You know, I can't even sneak up on my kids to wake them up and say rise and shine in the morning. They can hear me coming down the hall. Things pop that ought not to. That's the reality. I've been going to the same barber since I was 3 years old. I drove over there the other day and the shop was closed. Things are changing. And we all recognize that we're getting older. And Paul deals with that. And the fact that we're getting older, and then maybe even there's physical persecution, and that's all aimed at the body. And we feel ourselves sometimes just, wow, you know, I am getting older. I've got a Facebook invitation. It's been on my Facebook thing for 2 months. I refuse to answer it. It's an invite to my 20th high school anniversary or reunion, you know, and I'm all about going, but I just don't want to admit that it's been 20 years yet. I want to hold on until early August, and then I'll come to terms with that. You see, but Paul prays for something different than what's in the outer man. It's something in the inward man. Some would say, as they get older, you know, they see their spirit growing, and they see themselves growing closer to the Lord. And in essence, you know, you look at their lives, and you say, these people have always lived with one foot in heaven's door. And then others start to get older, and what happens, and I've observed this with someone that's real close to me, just increasing bitterness that's come about as the body starts to fail. And you realize that what happened was when they had more youthful energy, they were able to canvas what was really there in the inner man. And now that's not there anymore, and they're just so short of temper, the inner man's really coming out. And some would say, well, it's really circumstances made her that way. No, they just kind of brought out what was in the inner man. And so Paul's prayer isn't for the outer person to be safe from aging and persecution. It's prayer for the inner person to grow in such a way that we're prepared for heaven and prepared for all that awaits us there. I want to read something that Paul wrote in 2 Corinthians that really captures this. It's 2 Corinthians 4:16. He says this, "For which cause we faint not, but though our outward man perish, yet the inward man is renewed day by day." The inward man is renewed day by day. And that's the idea. The spirit is what he wants to see grow here. He's not praying for power in the physical body. Power in the spirit. And we'll have to say in a moment, well, why? Why does he want that? But you just see what he's asking for. We have a culture obsessed in many ways with good health, and that's not always a bad thing. But the reality is, how often do you hear someone who's just demonstrably hungry for good spiritual health in that way, that the Spirit is growing? Paul's primary concern is to see God's power in their spirit. And there's a reason for it. It's not just so they in pride can say, well, God's got his power working through me in some way. Some people need an experience of God because they have weak faith. They can't believe without seeing. And so what they try to sell off is spirituality. I've got this experience is really a lack of spirituality because they won't believe unless they can touch it. But Paul's not even getting into that. Paul's saying, you know, I want you to have this power in your spirit, and it is for this reason. It's so that you'll have spiritual maturity. And you're going to see that. He says in the verse, he says that God would dwell in their hearts through faith. If you look in verse 17, that Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith. That's the purpose for having the power. I would illustrate it this way, and I think back on me having, you know, early, the first couple of houses we had. You live in a place long enough, usually when you're young, you're also poor. And so you buy a place that's usually what we call fixer-upper, because they're much cheaper than the already fixed up. Once they're fixed up, you sell it, right? That just seems to be what happens. But you buy a fixer-upper, and maybe after 10 or 20 years, and you can reflect on it, and you see all you've done, and you redid the kitchen and the bathroom, and you've got the wood floor in the front. For me, it's the solid pecan that I'm so proud of, and all this stuff. And you look back at it, and you're like, wow, it really fits us. When you reside somewhere, really reside somewhere long-term, eventually you change it. You change it all around you, and it becomes to suit you. And the reason I mention that is because someone might say, well, if Paul's prayer for power is for the purpose of Christ dwelling in them, well, doesn't he already dwell there? Well, yeah, there's a sense in which that's true. But are you keeping him in the hallway? For Christ to really dwell in these people with a showing of power, he's going to change the house. He's going to redo the kitchen. There's going to be new floors. And after a certain length of time, there's going to be a whole new house involved here. And that's the idea. When Christ takes up residence within us, he takes out the trash, changes the wallpaper, and remodels the kitchen. These changes come about primarily through faith. Sometimes I think we look at faith as that which gets us saved, and like that's the end. So getting saved is not the end, it's the beginning. Faith is also that which will lead to us changing and becoming more like the Son. And that's the prayer for the power of the Spirit in him, so that folks will change and become more like the Son. The house should reflect the people that live there. Our house, our physical body, our words and our thoughts and our actions should reflect he who dwells within us, who Paul affirms as Jesus Christ. And then Paul gets to kind of the next question that will come up. You've told us why you're praying for power, but where's the power coming from? If you look in the verse, he says this. He says that he would grant you according to the riches of his glory. The power is according to the riches of his glory. He captures something nice in Philippians 4 that will explain a little more about the riches of his glory. He says this in Philippians 4:19, but my God shall supply all of your need according to his riches and glory by Christ Jesus. I think that's the key. I'm going to read something that a man named D.A. Carson, who wrote a book about some of these passages, he said this. But think about the phrase, the power God would give you in your inner man so that Christ would dwell in you by faith is a power that is supplied by God the Father through the glorious riches he has in Christ Jesus for us. Carson writes this, Christ Jesus has won our pardon. He has reconciled us to God. He has canceled our sin. He has secured the gift of the Spirit for us. He has granted eternal life to us and promised us the life of the consummation. He has made us children of the new covenant. His righteousness has been accounted as ours. He has risen from the dead, and all God's sovereignty is mediated through him and directed to our good and to God's glory. This is the Son whom God sent to redeem us, and God's all-wise plan and all-powerful action. All these blessings have been won by his Son's odious death and triumphant resurrection. All the blessings God has for us are tied up with the work of Christ. In the book of Ephesians, Paul sees people as becoming totally identified with Christ, and then all the blessings and the riches Christ has become ours as joint heirs. And that's what he views. And it's just to say this, where is all the power that God's going to use to put in our inner man and give us this strength? And the answer is, it's all in Jesus Christ. It's that simple. It's all accomplished in Jesus Christ. Paul's prayer then is for the power that really comes from Christ to enable our spirit and to make us more than what we are. It's really a prayer, I think, for the power to be holy, for God's Son to take residence in us so that we radically change and become something much different, much better than who we were before, to become holy, to think and act and talk like Jesus Christ. And this means, you know, we make right moral decisions. We have a heart of thanksgiving or gratitude to God, humility, like Moses, who was the meekest of the earth, discernment to choose between good and bad or good and excellent, obedience, trust, growth. This goes far beyond creeds. It's not just about me saying in my head, this is the truth. It's about something that's actually lived out now. And there's something happening by God's power in my spirit so that, you know, we're being prepared for our future destinies where we dwell with God forever. And that's the idea that Paul has, I think. That's his first prayer. His first prayer is a prayer fundamentally for power in our spirit so that Christ would dwell in us by faith and the power source would be all the riches of God in Christ Jesus. And then there's a second prayer that occurs in verse 17. You see it starting about the middle. He says that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and depth and height, and to know the love of Christ, which passeth knowledge, that you might be filled with all the fullness of God. This is a major paradox if you look close at the text. It's not an easy passage because it's a paradox. You look at it and you think about this. He says, I want you to know how big the love of Christ is. And then he says, but it surpasses knowledge. You say, Paul, how can I know that which surpasses knowledge? How can I measure that which cannot be measured? It's a paradox, and it's meant to strike us as a paradox on purpose because his point's really this. You can't just know this in your head. It won't do. He's going to have a prayer here. His prayer is that we would be able to comprehend Christ's love for us. We pray all the time that we would love him more and more, and that's a good prayer, that you would work in us so that I would show my love to you and to other people more and more. But Paul's reversed it all around. He says, I'm praying that you would understand his love for you. And then he'll go on to say later, and that will fundamentally change who you are as you start to understand that more. But then he tells us, after saying, I want you to know his love for you, he says, but it surpasses knowledge. I want you to measure his love for you. And he says, but it can't be measured. You see, because it's not a academic exercise in our head where we just read on paper and we say, well, here's our creed of faith. We believe this. That won't do. It's something much more. There's an experiential side of this. And I want to read you something just from some other verses Paul wrote so you'll see this. It's more than just a head knowledge, but a real experience of God in our lives as Christ dwells in us. He says this in Romans 14:17. For the kingdom of God is not meat and drink, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Ghost. Peace and joy is something we can experience. It's more than just knowing something, but actually experiencing something. And this particular promise permeates the scripture. In 1 John, he opens up saying, I'm writing so you'll have fellowship with us, and truly our fellowship is with the Father and the Son, and that your joy would be made full. Romans 15 and verse 13 says, Now the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace, and believing that you may abound in hope through the power of the Holy Ghost. Again, an experiential side of this knowing God, that we would abound in joy and peace. He told the Galatians in chapter 2 and verse 20 that I am crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live. Yet not I, but Christ lives in me. In the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. Your life is something altogether new and different now in Christ, in Paul's mind. And then one more, and this is Peter. And we just heard this preached on recently. Peter said, whom having not seen you love, and whom though now you see him, not yet believing, but you rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory. You rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory. Again, an experiential side. Knowing God is not just knowing God here. Knowing God is here, and there's an experiential side to it. And Paul wants these people to grasp the love God has for them in Christ Jesus. And what we see in this is a powerful prayer for us, that we will come to understand his love for us more and more. And there's a question we might ask, well, how do you measure God's love for us in Christ? the metaphor Paul uses is like you get off a tape measure and he says, well, how wide is it and how long is it and how tall is it? And it's kind of a metaphor. But the fact is, he tells us it's beyond comprehension. It's just paradox. And this is the answer. You can only understand it by the power of God. Look at what's actually in the text here. He says that you would be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and depth and height, and to know the love of Christ, which passeth knowledge, that you might be filled with all the fullness of God. This was the second half of his prayer for power. The first half was prayer for power in our inner man, and the second half is prayer for power so that we could comprehend Christ's love for us. The idea is if we just approach it all by ourselves, we're going to look at it and we're just not going to grasp enough of it. And he says, but God will enable you to more and more understand his love for you. And then what will happen? You'll be changed by that knowledge of his love for you. It will actually change you. It's not a head knowledge exercise, but a heart knowledge as God empowers you in this way. And Paul wants us to have the power to comprehend the love of God in Christ to the end that we would be mature. And that's what he says here, that you might be filled with all the fullness of God. Filled with all the fullness of God. That's the end of it. I think, you know, it's a legitimate question. You know, how do we grow in Christ? What does it mean to mature in Christ? We talk about spiritual maturity, but what does it look like? And he seems to, Paul links it up with understanding the love of Christ in such a way that it is changing us. As we fully understand his love and we get it more and more, what happens? We are filled, he says, filled with the fullness of God in us. That's something people are going to see. That's going to come out in our thoughts, our words, and our actions. It will change us in a radical way. Well, Paul will go on, and he wants to give the basis for his prayer. He's had basically two what we call petitions, two requests for God. It's notable what he doesn't ask for. He doesn't ask for all the things that we most often ask for. There's nowhere in the scripture that says what's wrong to ask for this or that necessarily. I'm not saying that. I'm just saying look at what Paul leaves off the list. He prays for power in their inner man, and he prays for power to understand the love of Christ for them. And then he doesn't pray for persecution to stop and all those other things that you would maybe expect him to pray for. Then he grounds the petition this way. He says this in the very first verse that we looked at, verse 14. He says, for this cause or for this reason. He's given his reason for this prayer. And for this cause looks back to what he wrote before. And you start looking at the rest of chapter 3. And he starts off in verse 1 and he says, for this cause. And so you look back some more to chapters 1 and 2. And I want you to see some of this. Why does Paul pray this prayer for these people? And the answer is this book has got this just overwhelming list of the blessings of God in it. And then he says, in view of all these blessings, I want you to really have that power working in you personally. I want you to really know the love of Christ in this very personal and growing way. And I'll just list you a few of these examples of the blessings he lists from the beginning of the book all the way up to this prayer, because that's what he has in mind when he prays the prayer for power. He says in chapter 1 and verse 3 that we're blessed with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ. He views Jesus Christ having ascended to heaven, sitting at the right hand of the Father. And when we identify with Christ by faith, we are identified with him that sits at the right hand of the Father, a position of prominence, a position of blessing, and he's holy. And that's why he says, bless us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places. In heaven, in Christ. In verse 4, he said that we would be holy and without blame before him in love. That is like we're sitting before God the Father who's on his throne in heaven, and we're there but in front of him holy and blameless because Christ is there and we've identified with him. In verse 5, we have the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself. In verse 6, he made us accepted in the Beloved, which is a messianic title for Jesus Christ. In verse 7, we have redemption through his blood, forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace. Verse 8, he's abounded toward us in all wisdom and prudence. And in verse 10, we look to a future where all things are gathered together in Jesus Christ. And in verse 11, we have an inheritance that God has prepared for us. In verse 13, he says, in whom you also trusted after that you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also after that you believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, which he'll explain in the next verse is the earnest money or the down payment of all the blessings to come. We have the Holy Spirit indwelling in us, and there's this sealing of the Holy Spirit where God has sealed us and said, you're mine. Listening of blessings. In chapter 2 and verse 1, he says, you he hath quickened who were dead in trespasses and sin. Chapter 2 and verse 5, he's quickened us together with Christ. Chapter 2, verse 6, he's raised us up together and made us to sit together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. This promises our future resurrection and presence in heaven. In chapter 2 and in verse 7, that in the ages to come he might show us the exceeding riches of his grace and kindness toward us through Christ Jesus. Chapter 2 and verse 10 says we're his workmanship, created for good works. Chapter 2 and verse 13 says, we as Gentiles who were sometimes far off were made near by the blood of Christ. And verse 14, he's our peace. And verse 18, we have access to God the Father by one Spirit, he says. And in chapter 3, verse 6, the Gentiles are fellow heirs and of the same body and partakers of his promise in Christ by the gospel. He lists out this just long list of promises, and I've skipped several of them, but I've given you some. And then he says, for this reason, in view of all that God's given you, you're going to stand over here and be a pauper and say, well, I don't want any of that. I don't want to taste that today. I don't want to have that power today. And no one's going to do that if they're being rational about it. You're like, God, I want all you have for me. And so he prays this prayer of power in view of all the great promises that God has for his people. One other thing, and I just mentioned it quickly, just notice that the prayer is addressed to the Father. Jesus, when he prayed to the Father. And hallowed be their name. In Ephesians 3:14, it says, for this cause I bow my knees unto the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, of whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named. I think what he wants to capture is the idea that with this close of a relationship, we can expect the blessing. It's not like we're going to say, God, please give power in my inner spirit. And he's going to say, yeah, not today. Don't like you anymore. Something like that. I mean, that's not the idea. The relationship there is fixed, and it's a relationship of a father to his children. And that's the basis for the prayer that God would use is my Father, give me power in my inner man. There's a final word of praise, and it's really an awesome statement that Paul makes. It's in verse 20, and you see it here. And he deals with something because, after he's prayed for power, you have to deal with an obvious problem. Some people just pray small, and I think many of us pray small. I look at my prayers, I say, I'm praying too small. I went to the store the other day. I had to buy a clarinet, so I got a kid joining band, and that was not a good experience. I don't know if you've priced clarinets lately. But I had decided that from one of my other children, I was going to buy her a new guitar because she's going to music camp soon. Just inexpensive, but something new and shiny. And when we got there, she asked me for a music book. She ought to have asked me for a new guitar because that's what she was going to get. See, that's how we do sometimes. We go up to God, and God's like, I'm going to give you this. And we ask for the little bitty box. All right, God's got the really big box with a bow on it. It's got four wheels on it. We say, God, I want the little box, right? You wonder like if there's a room in heaven, and these are all the blessings that I had for you, and I wrapped them up with a bow, but you didn't ask for them. I'm afraid I might see that room someday for me, and it's going to be full of the things. And I'm not talking, obviously, about praying for money and fancy cars, although, frankly, there may be a time in your life when you need a car and God's going to give it to you. But I'm just saying that we pray little sometimes. And look what Paul says in Ephesians 3:20. He says, now unto him that is able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that works in us, the power that we prayed for that's going to work in us. And he's able to do exceeding abundantly above all we ask or think. That's such a wonderful passage. It's above all that we ask. That's asking for the little gift, and we ought to ask for the big one, maybe. Just praying small. And let me put it in real terms. When I say praying small, it's not just about us getting stuff. It's praying small, maybe, about what God might do in the new Sunday school class that we're going to start, or this thing we want to do at work. We want to start a little Bible study, and maybe we pray too small, and we say, God, if you just bring 5 people, and God's like, why don't you pray for 50 people? That's what I mean by praying small. So don't put it all in dollars and cents, because that's not the idea at all. We often pray small about things, about God's moving, and God's not interested in the cars that we drive, but he is interested in seeing his son accepted as Savior by people, and so we need to pray big about ministry stuff. But Paul also says that he's able to do exceeding abundantly above all we think. All we think. You know, it's been said you've got to be careful what you ask for. The story is told of a man who is in a jungle. He's out of ammunition. He's running from a lion. It's the safari gone bad. The guides have run off from him. And as he's running from the lion and realizes he's not winning the race, he prays to God. He says, God, couldn't you just make that lion a Christian? Then he hears the lion talking and says, God, I praise you for the meal you've provided. All right? You see? And so I hear that said a lot. God, you need to be careful what you ask for. And I think it's probably true. I mean, if I say, God, do whatever it takes to make me humble. Do whatever it takes to make me patient. Do whatever it takes to make me kind to everybody, including everybody in my family and you know, and all this stuff. That might be a dangerous prayer, but I really ought to pray for that, even if it's a little painful, the changes God will do. But the reality is, I don't think our problem is in being careful what we pray for. I think our problem sometimes is we just don't know what to pray for. That's the problem. And that what he's saying here in this prayer is, God is able to do exceeding abundantly, even above what you think. Sometimes we're in the position of not seeing the big picture. I remember years ago taking a math class, and it was a dismal class. This was a graduate math class. It caused a headache that went for 3 or 4 months, and I abandoned it and went to law school. But this is what happened. On the first day of class, he said, I'm going to teach you the things you did not know you did not know. And I thought to myself, because I heard him repeat it twice, he says, yes, the things you did not know you did not know. He started a math problem the first day of class. 3.5 months later, he finished the same problem. And he said, now you know the things you did not know you did not know. It's true. There's a lot we just don't know. And we look at the small sphere we're on, and we balance all the variables, and we decide what the solution is. And God's like, you don't see half the picture. You need to pray to me with an expectancy that I will provide exceeding abundantly above all that you could ask and all that you could think. Just because I don't see a way out doesn't mean God doesn't know the perfect answer and the perfect timing. And I think that's why Paul says that. Our God is able to provide all that you need, above more than you can ask or even think. We just don't always see the big picture. And, you know, I think sometimes, I've talked to a lot of people about this. There's a certain fear of public prayer. And they will always say, because I'm not quite sure what to say or I won't say it right. God will hear it right, even if you don't say it right. That's the key here. And so we need to try to deal with that in our minds, if that's held you back in some setting of being willing to pray in front of people. There's one last thing Paul says in verse 21. All this prayer, all this power for the believer and the inner man, all this power to understand and comprehend the love of God, so that we would have true spiritual maturity as we experience the fullness of God in our lives, and so we live it out. He says it's for this reason. It's unto him be the glory in the church by Christ Jesus throughout all ages, world without end. Amen. Very simply, Paul's prayer for the Ephesians and the prayer that we could pray in earnest for ourselves and our brothers and sisters in Christ is a prayer that God would be glorified. How? Through the changes wrought in us by his power. And it's all ultimately to his glory. For this reason, it's absolutely okay to pray for power. We need it. If we're going to accomplish revival in our midst, it'll be by his power, but it won't be to the end that we're glorified, but to the end that he's glorified and what we've accomplished that we never could have, except he gave us the power to do it. And I just find that such an encouragement in that prayer, and it just reminded me, just of, you know, when we're praying, and you know, we quickly fall into the pattern, well, I'm going to pray like I hear people pray, and we need to say, well, I'm going to pray like I heard Jesus pray and like I heard Paul pray, at least as a starting point. And there's some other spiritual men I've known in my life, and I hear them pray, and I'm like, I need to pray like that. Paul's one of them we can take such an example from. And so I want to just close us in a word of prayer today, and we just kind of pray this passage that Paul's written. So let's go to our Father in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, our prayer to you is just what we've seen Paul pray here, that you would give us power, might, not for our glory, but for yours, power that would change our lives, that you would work in our inner man and give us the strength we need there in our spirit, that Christ would just dwell in us by faith, that he would completely change us, that it would be radical, and even those areas that we don't want to give up on, Lord, that you would just work in those areas by the power of Christ, that you would give us power to comprehend more and more his love for us, so that we could then more and more love those around us, and that we would just abound in maturity as we grow, and that your fullness would be expressed in our lives and our thoughts and our words and our actions, Lord. We look forward to all that you're going to do in our lives as we continue just to seek your will and your heart, and pray that you'll just work with us as we pray. We don't always know what to ask, Lord, and maybe we pray small sometimes. But we're trusting you, Lord, to provide exceedingly abundantly more than we could ask or think. You know our hearts. You know our desire to see your gospel reach the community around us. And we just pray that you'll enable us in that way, Lord. We look forward to this week, the service this Sunday, as Robbie continues to preach on grace. And we look forward to the upcoming anniversary as this church celebrates 73 years in your service, Lord, and pray that you'll just bless all of that. We pray you'll get us home safely in Christ's name. Amen.